customary for us to pause for a moment for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather here and to advance within your plan. You have provided us all of the assets necessary for spiritual growth, and it is to that end that we ask your guidance and direction this morning through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think you all have been distributed bulletins, and there are some things that we need to note before we begin our class, especially the calendar. We have delayed the Eucharist this month until the third Sunday, and that will then occur next week. Following that, we will take our annual September vacation, and that means no Bible classes on Tuesday the 20th, Thursday the 22nd, or Sunday the 25th. And before we start prayer meeting, prior to the second session, I'll give you some updates on the military prayer list. According to some of the kickbacks I got on my class notes in document 177, apparently I've tilted the entire system out there in internet land. There's some, let's call it spyware out there that considered the notes to be, I don't know, I'm thinking personally it's somewhere between a PG and a PG-17. But apparently a lot of the spywares out there thought it was X and kicked a lot of them back, and we had to even change the website address to get everything to go through. And the thing is that this is not pornography as the web spyware stuff seems to think. It is the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to review Thursday's class because I was so anxious to get that done on Thursday. I did not want to do that on Sunday. Nevertheless, if you're interested, the notes are on the internet, but I think Paul or Matt, either one, they're so embarrassed they can't post the MP3 out there. I don't know what the deal is with them. Is that what it is? Well, I thought it was Catholic guilt, but I was wrong. Yeah. But nevertheless, I guess they'll get it out eventually once they, I don't know, you're still editing, I gather. Oh, okay. So it'll be up this afternoon for all of you who want to review. And for those of you who missed it. Now, all seriousness aside, I wanted to go back briefly without going into detail on what we did on Thursday. We actually completed reading an extensive excerpt from Colonel Thieme's now out-of-print book, Right Man, Right Woman. It was the chapter, The Perfect Design, which concentrated its major passage is Jeremiah 31:22. And we then began to analyze each of the words, the key words that are in that verse. Nekeva is the word for female. I think it's translated woman. Savav is the word for encompass. And gever is the word for male. I think it's translated man. We gave each of these words their due by examining them from the standpoint of Hebrew dictionaries and lexicons, and defined them in great detail. We noted the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. We also noted William Holliday's commentary on Jeremiah, and on each of these words we gave them their due. I won't go through the corrected translation today, this being Sunday. But we can flip back, I guess, and I can note for you what verse we're considering here. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22, which reads as follows in the New American Standard Bible. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? And to remind you that the faithless daughter is Judah, it is under the cycles of discipline because of the figurative adultery of moving into idolatry. And I gave you an excerpt from Ezekiel 16 that was a good illustration of how the Holy Spirit uses deviations from the standard of marriage, which is one man for one woman forever. And the deviations are adultery and fornication. And therefore, these are used as illustrations for spiritual adultery and fornication, moving away from your right person, which in this case is Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, over to a false god. Therefore, this gives you some inclination and some idea of how marriage is used as a mystery doctrine in the church age. The man and woman are illustrative of Jesus Christ in the church. And therefore, since our submission to Christ at the moment of our salvation, submission to Him as our personal Savior, we therefore, because we're saved, have placed our faith in Him for eternal life. And from that point on, He therefore becomes our guide, our hero, our role model. And through the Holy Spirit, we learn about Him, and we acquire within our souls a desire to serve Him. This is reciprocity. And we learn that He is head of the church, He is the only Savior, He is the only way to heaven. Therefore, our loyalty is to Him. And when we stray in our spiritual life, we have been like the Israelites who strayed and went to idolatry. Today, we're far more sophisticated, but there are sophisticated forms of idolatry today that we pay obeisance to. So when we do this, we are in essence saying that there's more than one God that we can serve. So illustrating this is the Christian marriage. The man represents Christ, who gave himself up as a substitute for the church. And the wife represents the church, who submits to Jesus Christ as Savior. And in the marriage, she submits to her husband's leadership authority in the spiritual life as well as in family life, the organization of the home, its order, and its maintenance. These things thus illustrate the relationship of the church to Christ. So when we deviate, it is spiritual adultery. And that's what we learn from Ezekiel, and that is the illustration that is given. And we see here in this verse that the faithless daughter is Judah. The faithless daughter, Judah, has now deviated and gone into various forms of idolatrous worship, which includes sexual perversion. Religion always does that. And therefore, an illustration is given as to how the relationship should be. The relationship of Judah to the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, should be the same as the man for the woman. And one man for one woman goes even beyond that. They are designed perfectly for each other. It is a perfect design both in soul as well as in body. And it is this physical analysis that is given as an illustration in the second half of this verse. For the Lord has created, that's bara, to create something out of nothing, something that had never existed before, a new thing in the earth. A woman, that is nekeva, best translated female, will encompass, that's the PL imperfect of the verb savav, to encompass or surround, a man, and that is gever, best translated a male. Now, the illustration there has to do with the physical perfection of the right man, right woman relationship. It is a design that may be understood by those that are unmarried to be divinely prepared. Now, one of the points that was made from this is that this becomes a very definite reason for abstinence before marriage. You will mess up the entire physical system by moving around like a rake or harlot into various dalliances before you get married. There is a perfect design, physically and soulishly. God has prepared a person for you. Your job is to wait until you are introduced to your right person. In the meantime, your job is to become the right person. That is your spiritual growth process. And when you acquire the biblical knowledge that is necessary to become a right person for someone else, that increases ability to ascertain and discern and to identify that individual. And when all of this occurs, if you are nubile, meaning marriageable age, then you might contemplate marriage. Not necessarily so. There are other considerations, and we may get into them today, but certainly by next week. There's more of a consideration to whether you get married or not than identifying your right person. There is the capacity for marriage, and that comes in various categories that we will note. We summarized our look at Jeremiah 31:22 by quoting from Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19:5, and Ephesians 5:22. This then, therefore, is the consummation of the right man, right woman relationship. And I emphasize the word consummation. Genesis 2:24 is the original marriage, the presentation of a perfectly designed woman to a perfectly designed man. Adam is introduced to Isha. Note, please, that the right woman is brought to and introduced to the right man. For this cause, a man shall forsake his father and mother. That is a principle we'll note in a little bit of detail later. And he shall be intimately united. We've noted the exegesis of this in the Hebrew. It makes reference to sexual relationship. He shall be intimately united to his right woman. Therefore, it is the responsibility of young people to recognize and honor this arrangement and therefore allow God to guide you to your right person, and that will occur in due time. The power of the Holy Spirit in the meantime will enable you to overcome, manage, and control your passions and desires, which are legitimate but must be restrained. Ephesians 5:22 is Paul's recitation of this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This passage out of Genesis 2:24 is also quoted by our Lord in Matthew 19, verse 5. Now, resuming our study today, we are at point 55. Maximum happiness in marriage is the result of two people having the doctrine to know how to manage their passions and desires before marriage. I keep emphasizing this, and I want to come away from this study, and it probably will last 7 to 8 years, but I want to come away from this study with everyone having a completely revised view of sex. It is thrown in your face every day by various media in the country. And these media are free, even on the internet, to bring to our attention what actually amounts to pornography. And we see a great deal of this on television, especially cable television. It is obviously in the movies. It is discussed in popular music. And it is actually engaged in by the youth of today quite too often. And because of this libertine approach to life, we have a rather base view of this. It seems to be more of a game than it is a ceremony and a ritual that is designed for the environment of marriage alone. And the point is this is a divinely designed thing. It is to be enjoyed to the fullest. It is to bring great happiness to a married couple. It is not to be scoffed at. It is not to be made light of. And it certainly is not to be exposed to others to view. This is what they do in the movies. It is no one's business what a man and a wife do in the union of marriage. What they do and where they do it and all of the rest of it. It's their business because it's their relationship. It is their ritual commemorating their soul rapport. Therefore, it is to be honored. It is not, in the South, there are several things you do not discuss around the supper table. Supper in the South means dinner up here. You don't discuss politics, you don't discuss religion, and you don't discuss sex. And those are three things you leave off. Of course, we're talking when you have company in. Company sitting around the table, various couples have come in. These are things you don't address. And so that's called good manners. Yet today, it's discussed constantly on television, and even worse, we're being introduced to the homosexual lifestyle as if it were normal. And this is another perversion and abnormality that deviates from the standard of one man for one woman in matrimony. So you need to come away from this with no hang-ups about sex. Sex is okay. Sex is good. Sex is necessary. Sex is a divinely designed concept. But remember its environment. Marriage between one man and one woman forever, thus representing the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church and the church's reciprocity back to Christ. Therefore, maximum happiness in marriage is the result of two people having the doctrine to know how to manage their passions and desires before marriage. And that's going to take some doctrine. People who don't have doctrine operate on emotion. And there's a great deal of emotion involved in the passions and desires that are legitimately a part of the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. If you can't manage this, doctrine is entirely necessary. And therefore, Bible class is imperative. 56. Passions and desires for the opposite sex are normal, and God has prepared means for the maximum expression of them in a way that will bring total happiness to the couple. So what has God done? He's prepared a means for maximum expression of these passions and desires. He says it's not good that man should be alone. There stands Adam in the garden alone, but he is not complete, for he has passions and desires, and there's no way to express them. Not until God looks upon this and says it's not good that he should be alone, and then he created a new thing. He created a woman which was complementary to him, not only his soul, but his body. And they were ordered to have sexual relationships because this is the consummation of the soul rapport. And therefore, they had a relationship with each other that brought great happiness to them. Happiness, therefore, is destroyed when you meddle in this kind of relationship. Extramarital relationships destroy soul rapport. Now, you are not mandated by Scripture to get a divorce when there's adultery of your partner. You're certainly free to do so, but it's not a mandate. There's no imperative mood there. Now, some can deal with it, some can't. Now, the issue is this habitual? Is this something that's been going on for years and I just found out about it? Or was it a one-night fling? Is it something that I can forgive? That is the Christian approach and attitude. Can I forgive this? And of course, you should give it a go. But it takes time. I remember one of the movies that I saw when I was a kid, a line in the movie has stayed with me for years. And it taught me something. It was a Western, and I've always loved those. And we have a kid on a ranch who has been told by his father to do something, or maybe he stole something or lied. I don't remember what he did, but it was a very, very serious issue with the father. And it was something that had to be taken up and included discipline. And then they had a conversation after all of this was over. And the son was all droopy-drawered and hang-mouthed and all. He came in, he was just real sad. His dad told him what the problem was, asked him that. And he said, well, you know, I just don't know whether you've forgiven me or not. And the father's answer was very, very intelligent and insightful. He said, I've forgiven you, but it's going to be a while before I can trust you again. So you can forgive people for the things that they've done, but it's going to take time for the soul to heal. And as the soul heals, you learn during that time whether or not you can trust the person again. Therefore, the responsibility lies on the culprit to do whatever is necessary to restore the trust in the other person. And that will take time. But there can be a recovery. And therefore, adultery shouldn't be jumped at because someone deviates on one occasion. If it is habitual, that's entirely another story, but then that's also to be dealt with by the individuals. I know that I always forget this guy's name, but he was instructed to marry Gomer. Gomer was a prostitute, and he was instructed to marry her. And he did. And it was an illustration of how Jesus Christ will always come back to the deviant client nation. In this case, it was Israel. He takes Israel back whenever they recover spiritually. He accepts them back, although adulterous. And therefore, the illustration in the church age is for the husband to take back the wife, or the wife to take back the husband, although adulterous, and to give it another go. But sometimes it does eventuate in divorce. And today we have a multiplicity of divorces because this kind of behavior is more and more common as each generation moves along. And it's because they've deviated from the standard. And the standard is one man for one woman in marriage. That is where you have the arena for sexual activities. And nowhere outside that arena will God permit it to stand. There will always be problems that emerge, and happiness is damaged as a result. So, passions and desires for the opposite sex are normal. And God has prepared means for the maximum expression of them in a way that will bring total happiness to the couple. There's no guilt complex from any previous dalliances that either has. 57. The environment for this marriage, the environment for this is marriage. However, and this is a brain breakdown here. It's divine, not human viewpoint here. Divine viewpoint that recognizes the power of doctrine combined with the strength it gives to human free will can restrain these emotions until the right person is identified and then followed by marriage. So it is divine viewpoint that recognizes the power of doctrine combined with the strength it gives to human free will. It is the power of the Word of God and understanding these principles that I am teaching you. You do not get this in the federal schools' sex education curricula. They can't discuss this. They do so in a mechanical way, and they bring in Rod in Virginia, for Pete's sakes. And they have these exposés, and the children learn how to put the puzzle together as if they didn't know. But they can't get into the biblical, spiritual details of this. It is against the law. And that's the horror of it all. That they would even take up a subject that can't be fully discussed. Only the mechanics of it all and how to prevent diseases. You won't get a sexually transmitted disease if you link up with your right woman and that's it. You won't. She's pure as the wind-driven snow, and so are you. No sexually transmitted diseases. You don't ever need to hear the word condom. It is not necessary. Anybody who thinks they need a condom is into something they don't need to be into. You don't need to own one. I go into these restrooms when we're on the trips to Alabama. They have these things nailed to the wall. And there's sales pitches on there. Sales pitches. And I'm thinking, this is not a right man, right woman kind of thing. You don't need this, for Pete's sakes. Well, human free will can restrain these emotions. And it's the human free will has to be referencing the principles of doctrine that we're noting and applying them. And one of the ways that young men can, of course, manage these things is to get involved in physical activities. And work is good. Sports is good. These kinds of things keep you busy. And the ladies, I don't know what they do, play piano, dance, skate, I don't know. In my day, they skated. It was horrifying. I never quite understood. Well, what they would do is they would sit down and put these skates on the thing, and the skates would hook into the sole of your shoe, and you had this key, and you wound it down. And I tried that one time, and I messed that part up, and the skate came off, and that was a bad ending. So I gave up skating. Yes, that's why I hate hockey. I don't know. All right, 58. The Scripture is clear that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, each provided to the other by the grace of God. And that is the concept of right man, right woman. Now, this doctrine, by the way, and I'm not ashamed to tell you, has come under a great deal of scrutiny and rejection over the years. But I want you to think through the doctrines that lead to the conclusion of this idea. We have it from our Lord. We have it from the Old Testament. We have it from biblical revelation that marriage is a divine institution between one man and one woman. Okay? Not guys and gals. One man and one woman. One plus one. Okay? Now, how long till death do you part? Now, if God has designed one man for one woman for one man, and it's to last until you die, may we not conclude that there's only one man and one woman for this relationship? And that God has designed that in eternity past. A person that is best for you. Right man, right woman. Now, the reason people get upset is because there's so many fouled up marriages today. And people get involved in a relationship and they find out it's just horrible. They got married in the attraction stage, stud muffin versus a homecoming queen, and they thought each other looked really good, good enough to marry. And they marry in the attraction stage and they have no compatibility and they never get to rapport. And so what do? They fight, they brawl, they carry on, and eventually they say in order to have peace, we're just going to have to separate this deal. So they go get Lou or somebody like that and they get it over with. And then they start over and usually do the same thing. Now, this, I think, explains why these guys out in Hollywood have so many wives and the women have so many husbands. They all are very attractive. You can't get on the screen. I mean, very rarely do you have Jack Palance as a rarity. I mean, you don't get on screen unless you're a stud muffin or, you know, some really gorgeous woman. That's just the way it is. They pump their lips up and have all this stuff where they stretch their face out. And all of these things happen so they continue to look good. And then, of course, there's makeup. And so they get passions and desires for these people they work with on the set. And they're gorgeous and they're handsome and all of this. And they have attractiveness occurs. And they think, well, we've got the money, we've got the time, let's get married. And they get married and find out they've married an absolute disaster. So they get a divorce. They try again. This is the way things work, not only in Hollywood, but everywhere else. People marry in the attraction stage. What happens there? What happens when you're not attractive anymore? What happens when you puke your soul out on the table and everybody can see what crap is in there? I don't like that. Pew. You know, you look good, but man, the inside is really wretched. So you get a divorce. I'm telling you, don't get married in the attraction stage. Everybody has attraction for others. Men used to girl watch. And, of course, they used to whistle, I understand. My dad told me that they did. Don't do that anymore. They'll arrest you. But the whole idea was is that men appreciate the feminine beauty. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, they do put the chemicals on. They comb their hair, and they're looking good. So, you know, the idea is for you to say that looks nice. But there can't be any lust involved in that, only appreciation for the feminine form. Oh, nice. And then after a while, you learn that what really makes them look even better, drop dead gorgeous, is their soul. And then you find out that the physical appearance is nothing because the soul is everything. And you don't get that in the attraction stage. You see, definition, attraction stage, I'm attracted to the way you look, whatever that happens to be, whatever attracts you. But then later you find out there's compatibility, and compatibility is getting into the soul. How do you think? What's in there? How do you make decisions? What do you think is good? What do you think is bad? What's good and evil? And then doctrine begins to come out, an establishment viewpoint, and that's compatibility. And you go from there. Do we have rapport? Is there rapport of soul? Now, if all of these things come together, then the conclusion eventually will be made, this person is a prospect for matrimony. And time will tell as you use the doctrine you have, and you will identify this person. Then you'll say, you will go to the Father. We may as well do manners here too. If you decide to marry a woman, a young lady, you don't ask her. The first order of business is to go find her daddy and get permission from him to approach his daughter. He is the one who has the authority over her, and it's his job to protect her. And he doesn't need some scamp running around asking her to marry her if he hadn't been consulted first. He may tell you, you can't do that. I'm sorry. And he may have reasons. But until he gives permission, you got a problem. You say, well, I'm going to marry her anyhow. And you can. If you're 21 and she is, then you can go do that. You can defy his desires. But the proper thing to do is to go find that man and ask him for the honor of taking his daughter's hand in marriage. And 9 times out of 10, if you've got that kind of courtesy, he'll say yes. If you treated her properly up to that point, he'll say yes. What he wants for his daughter is someone with honor and integrity, and someone that she's identified as her right person and vice versa. And he'll get right behind you on that deal. But you offend the parents when you don't approach them first, especially the father. He's the one that's responsible. He's the one that gives the okay. Now, Scripture is clear that marriage then is between one man and one woman. And this is the right man, right woman concept. It's till death do you part. And not only that, there is this coalescence of soul idea that identifies the right person. And then once that is identified and once you're in the environment of marriage, there's a perfect physical design that both may enjoy from each other. 59. The premarital relationship is to remain celibate, thus protecting both soul and body from the negative impact that sexual labefaction would cause both parties. Sexual labefaction. Remember our word? It means moral degeneracy. And there is degeneracy in the land when sex is treated as a game or as recreation. It's recreation only for married people. Otherwise, it is an evil that chips away at the stability of a client nation. The premarital relationship is to remain celibate, thus protecting both soul and body from the negative impact that sexual labefaction would cause both parties. 60. Marriage is to be monogamous, and the couple is to remain so until death parts them. Monogamy. You have monos, that's one or single or only. And then we have behind that, you have a relationship of marriage. One set of people. One man, one woman, no polygamy. Bisexuality. They're having specials on now regarding 9/11. This is the anniversary, the fourth, of our being assaulted by the sons of Hagar. And they had a woman on today who lost a son in that melee. And she was asked, what hasn't been accomplished that you would like to see accomplished post 9/11? And she mentioned a couple of things, and then she gave a non sequitur. She said, also, we need to make more progress in how people accept homosexuals, lesbians, bisexuals, transgendered, and she had a whole long laundry list of people who are not properly accepted today. And I'm thinking, well, what's that got to do with 9/11? I don't get that part. I mean, couldn't we just talk about 9/11 and the poor people that died and what you'd like to see done, like a monument here or something there? I mean, we launch off into discussion how we don't treat homosexuals right in this country, how evil we are because we don't. Well, I don't know that we don't treat them right. They seem to have a whole lot of rights that they are enjoying. I mean, we're not treating them right. I think the Christian community, by and large, has not treated them properly, at least the fundamentalist branch. They're always bringing about people who are homosexuals are going to go to hell. Well, how do they know? You don't know who's going to go to hell. Do you know them personally? Have they told you that they have rejected Christ as Savior? And if you can document that, then I guess, yeah, but that's true of anybody that rejects Christ as Savior. I mean, being a homosexual doesn't mean you're going to go to hell. Rejecting Christ means you're going to go to hell. Married people are going to go to hell. Because they've rejected Christ. Those who have been adulterers are going to go to hell. Not because they're an adulterer, but because they've rejected Christ. So they don't know the gospel. And you have preachers out there saying these ridiculous things when they're supposed to be teaching the truth. Telling people how to get saved. And all they're doing is driving people away. It's ridiculous. So what's the deal with homosexuals? What's your attitude to be toward them? Your attitude is to do what you want to do, but you need to know from me if you ever ask, I don't approve of that. I have the right not to approve. May I be offended? Yes, I'm offended. Offended in the sense that this is wrong. It chips away at the integrity of a client nation. It is going to destroy your soul and body. You're going to die an early death, most likely, stats show, from a sexually transmitted disease, and it will be gruesome. And the horror of horrors, you'll pass it on to others. And those transgendered and bisexuals will pass it along to married people. This is the labefaction that we have in America. Marriage is to be monogamous, and when it is, you will never have a sexually transmitted disease. I may do something on sexually transmitted diseases. I'm talking with Weldon. I'm getting my medical education up to speed. And I'll just come in and tell you what sexually transmitted diseases are and how you get them. And you don't get them in a monogamous marriage. Don't get them. And now, what I will tell you will be a shock to some of you. And some of you may hurry down to the emergency room. Or just get a checkup to be sure. But I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the young people who are now pure as the wind-driven snow. And you listen to me. You mind your manners with regard to what I'm teaching you, and you do not have to worry about that. 61. The soul of a right man is compatible with the soul of his right woman, just as the body of the right man is compatible with the body of his right woman. It is both soul and physiological compatibility, divine design. 62. This union of soul and body illustrates the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. He is head of the church. We are His body. We, the church, are His body, the body of Christ. We are in Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that occurs at the moment of salvation. Therefore, it is a spiritual union. 63. The husband takes on the figurative position of Christ as spiritual leader of the home, and the wife takes on the figurative position of the church as she responds to her husband's leadership. She is to respond to him as she would Christ, who is head of the church. Now, we all are the church, and we all respond to Christ. We learn the Word of God. That's our guideline for life and for godliness. And therefore, as we acquire this information, it is reciprocal back to Christ when we apply these things to our daily lives. And the wife is given the responsibility of portraying that idea as she would submit to the mandates, to the leadership, to the authority of Christ. She illustrates that by submitting to the authority and leadership of her husband. And the husband, in turn, takes that responsibility as well in this illustration, but he takes the part of Christ. And Christ, therefore, loves the church. The church respects and honors the husband, honors and respects Christ. And you can even love Christ, obviously. But the mandate on the wife is to respect and honor the husband. The husband's mandate is to love the wife. And that love is unconditional. As Christ's love for the church is unconditional. That was His mental attitude on the cross when the question was posed, will you receive the judgment of these sins upon yourself? The imputation of these sins upon yourself. Why did He do that? Did He have a conditional love for the church? I have conditions. There are some sins for which I will not be judged. He never said that. I will die for them all. I will be judged for them all. And therefore, that is unconditional viewpoint toward the church. It was not worth it. We were not worth it, yet He chose to do it anyhow. Now, take that relationship, that concept, and apply that to the husband who represents Christ in a marriage. He is to love the wife unconditionally. Whatever her nuances are, whatever her idiosyncrasies are, that is to be something that is insignificant to him. He is to love her unconditionally, to provide for her, to protect her, and to love her as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up as a substitute for her. That's the mental attitude. And that's the illustration. And therefore, when you take a married couple and one of them deviates into adultery, you have destroyed that illustration. Therefore, do not get married unless you know what you are doing. And this series is designed to help young people know how to do it correctly. And it won't be popular with your peers. 64. Marriage is a corporate relationship. But when between two believers, it becomes a corporate testimony of the relationship between Christ and His church. So marriage is a corporate relationship, but between two believers, it is a corporate testimony. That means that you need to marry a believer. And not only that, a believer who knows about this. I'm about to get real strict on marriage. Marriage is a time, marriage ceremonies are time eating machines for me. On top of that, usually the couple is so whacked out over the finally the day getting here, they don't really concentrate on what you're saying. And the rest of the people are thinking about when's the reception going to start and will there be an open bar. So it's pretty much a waste of time. So I'm about to get real strict on this, guys. If you're unmarried and you're in this church and you want to come to me to do the deal, I'm going to start asking questions. Who is this guy? Where'd you find him? What rock was he under? Where'd you find her? Same way we found ours? This testimony is damaged when single men and women and sadly boys and girls become involved in premarital sex. The testimony is damaged when single men and women and unfortunately and sadly boys and girls become involved in premarital sex. It destroys the soul. I've given you the passages. It destroys the body. I've given you the passages. Don't want to do that. The Bible says that there are many sins that affect the soul. But there's one that affects soul and body, and this is it. 66. Scripture warns that this damages both the soul and the body so that the divine design of harmony, rapport, and coalescence of body and soul cannot function at peak efficiency in marriage. If you're right for each other, then you're wrong for someone else. And if you get involved with someone who is wrong first, it messes up the synchronization with the person who is right. Therefore, identify one person, that's the one for you. You don't need anybody else. Nobody else can make you happy. You want to be happy? Get the right person. All right, now look, I'm not talking to you married folks. There are many things that we're studying that be advantageous to the married couples. And, you know, I don't know what anybody's baggage is. I'm not interested. Many people have baggage. Fine. This is not for you. It is for those who are unmarried and can do it right. Got that? Now, if you got some baggage you're worried about right now, you need to quit worrying about it. Worry is not a part of the Christian way of life. Just rebound and keep moving. And the Word of God can overcome anything that anybody's ever done as long as the other's willing to forgive and forget. And maybe the other person don't even know. And you're shocked and horrified that one day he or she might find out. Forgive, forget, confess, and move on. It's not an issue. God removes sin from you as far as east is from west. But young people need to be able to enter into marriage without any of that kind of baggage going in there with them. That's what we're trying to stop here. Let's start with the next generation. Let's improve things. Let's get this done right. And let this church and the young people in it be a testimony. Let them be the point men and women out on the front lines of restoring order and sanity to client nation America. And when you can start with the divine institution of marriage, that is a very good place to start. 67 is a very good point. Experience is not necessary for this activity. Experience is not necessary. If you have a right person and you think you need experience, why not get it with that person? Because it's the right person. And the experience, therefore, will be beneficial if you think you need it. And therefore, you can learn together. But you don't need experience. That experience is not experience. It is an activity that is going to destroy your ability to have a proper relationship with your spouse. Character, integrity, and thoughtfulness for your right person are necessary. Therefore, you have to be the right person. And to do that, you have to develop character and integrity, and you were not born with it. You were born as a terrorist. Little lap baby comes into the room over there, holding tank. Terrorist, written all over them, a sin nature seething in every cell, waiting to break free at 2. And if you don't believe that you've spawned a sinfully imputed person, wait till they're 2. They will disassemble the house. And wait till they're 5 or 6, and they'll call you everything but mom and daddy. And wait till they're 13, they'll run your life. So they don't come here with character and integrity. That is developed in the soul through establishment viewpoint, hopefully, but primarily through doctrinal viewpoint. That's where you have true character, true integrity, and of course you have thoughtfulness for other people. Therefore, you should have thoughtfulness for your future spouse. Be thoughtful of that person. And also this, think of the other people involved. I want to give this illustration again, maybe a good place to stop here. But let's take guy number 1. And he decides to have premarital sex with girl number 1. And then guy number 1 identifies some girl number 2 as his right woman. And so she's pure as the wind-driven snow. She's good to go. But he comes in with baggage. So he, therefore, has not been loyal to her when he did what he did here. So he's been disloyal down here. Now, who's he been disloyal to here? Well, obviously, girl number 1, but who else? Guy number 2, who eventually marries her. He's not been thoughtful of this guy here. So a lot of people hadn't been thoughtful about it, didn't he? Hadn't been thoughtful about his future right woman, hadn't been thoughtful about this guy's future right woman, hadn't been thoughtful about this guy. It's just what I want to do right now and who I can talk into something. Premarital experience causes both soulish and physiological mechanics to get out of sync. You want to be happy in marriage? Don't get things out of sync. Divine design will take care of experience. 68. You were designed for your right man or right woman and no one else. To engage in the folly of premarital sexual dalliances makes it difficult to identify your right person when presented. So you've clouded the issue, your brain cloudy. And when the right person is presented, it may take a while for you to identify that person because you've got the baggage. You are locked into the attractiveness stage. Everything's attraction and has nothing to do with soul rapport, soul development, soul coalescence, soul harmony. It's all physical. When all the emphasis is on physical, therefore it's difficult to identify your right person because you have to get into the person's soul and that has to be the primary issue. You can't do that if you're all locked into attractiveness stage. That men get married in the attractiveness stage and never get out of it. I've traveled with football teams. I know what I'm talking about. Back when I was at Troy University, I was on the broadcast crew for the football team. And we traveled all over the Southeast. And I was out there with these guys. And as soon as they would get to town, they would start hound dogging. They were bird dogging all over town trying to find out if there was anybody willing. And they're married men. I don't go for stuff like that. Didn't then, don't now. I found mama, and I was happy as punch with her. And we got married. And then that's not my attitude. I was able to avoid all that, but I was with people that buffaloed me as to how they were citizens of the community, went to the first church, some of them. But as soon as they got out of town, off they went, bird dogging. Why? They got married in the attractiveness stage. It's all about attraction. And they have passions and desires, and they see somebody who's attractive, and there they go. Just like a bunch of dogs. When sexual experiences do not bring the happiness desired, then future experiences must be sublimated by the introduction of stimulants such as alcohol and drugs. So that's down right there. Alcohol and drugs does not need to be a major issue with the person you're dating or considering. And they may be your right person, but they are not the person to marry right then. We're talking about illegal use of drugs and overindulgence in alcohol. 70. The Shulamite woman understood all these principles. Solomon did not. The book Song of Songs demonstrates the integrity of the former and the labefaction of the latter. Now here's the translation of Song of Solomon chapter 1 for as far as we've gone, and it reads as follows. Song of Solomon 1 verse 1, Shir HaShirim Esher Shilamo, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Shulamite woman speaks, "May he," meaning the shepherd lover, "kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." The daughters of Jerusalem respond, "For your love is better than wine." Then the daughters of Jerusalem continue, verse 3, "Because of the savor of your good ointments, your name or your reputation is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do we, the virgins, love you." And then she says, does the Shulamite woman, beginning verse 4, "draw me." We'll see what "draw me" means in the second session. We'll now pause for tea and crumpets, and we'll be back at about 5 till.